I'd ask you to please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 41. And we're starting at verse 1 this morning, looking at Isaiah 41, verses 1 through 7. If you're using one of the Bibles that we provide in the seat in front of you, that'll be on page 601. As we continue this series through these chapters in Isaiah, let me pray and ask for God's help and blessing for our time and then read the passage. Father, turn away our eyes from looking at vain things and give us life according to your word. You only know how many trivial things are clamoring for our attention, clamoring for our sense of importance and regard, and for our trust. And we come and open your word this morning confessing that there is no life outside of you and your revelation of yourself. There's no life outside of knowing your Son. And there is no hope outside of recognizing the reality of who you are and the reality of who we are relative to you. And so we pray that your word would work powerfully in our midst this morning. We pray for help in the proclamation and in the hearing of it, that it would, and that you'd give us each a heart that is soft before you, ready to be molded by your Spirit, and that you would conform us to the likeness of your Son. We pray in his name. Amen. Isaiah chapter 41, verses 1 to 7. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot and makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he. The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, be strong. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with the hammer, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. This is the word of the Lord. Face the facts. This is a phrase that doubtless all of us have heard at some point or another. It's a phrase maybe you have used before. And when we say face the facts, what we usually mean is that there is some set of facts that is actually inconvenient, disturbing, awkward. Maybe a set of facts that we would rather not face. But in fact, these facts are unavoidable, and it does us no good to fail to face them, face the facts. And the whole point of the show was to focus on apparently corrupt and illegal activity that individuals and organizations were perpetrating. And the idea was this investigative journalism that would present the facts and force the public and the perpetrators to face the facts of what was really going on. What's implicit in that phrase is that the facts are inescapable. The facts are what they are, whether we deny them or face them. And as uncomfortable as it may be to face the facts, it does us no good to deny them. Well, in fact, God has facts that we must face too. And God has uncomfortable facts that we must face. And yes, sometimes they are awkward. Sometimes they're painful, sometimes they're disturbing. But yes, God's facts have unavoidable bearing on all of our lives, and we must face the facts. And that we all have to face the facts of God's sovereignty. That's the main idea of all we're going to see in these seven verses, what God is showing us. We all have to face the facts of God's sovereignty. And there are four facts about his sovereignty that we must all face. First, it is trying. It is trying. Second, it is terrifying. Thirdly, it is total. And fourthly, it is too big for false hopes. Those are the four facts we'll see in these seven verses that we all must face. Now, the good news that God holds out for us, too, is that for those who face the facts and square up rightly with who he is as he's revealed himself, he holds out great hope for those who will turn to him in accordance with what he's revealed. So let's look at these facts that we all must face about God's sovereignty. First is that it is trying. It forces a response from us. It tests us. And that's what we see in verse 1. Let's listen to that again. Listen to me in silence, O coastlands. Let the peoples renew their strength. Let them approach, then let them speak. Let us together draw near for judgment. God's language here sets the scene of a courtroom where God is addressing what's called the coastlands and the peoples. The coastlands is a phrase, it's used in Isaiah to refer to all the people in the far-flung places of the earth. This just refers to the widest extent of humanity and all its diversity. All of the world is being addressed here. And you see the sequence here is that God is calling everyone to silence as he adjourns his court. He says, listen to me in silence. He calls for us all the nations, to strengthen ourselves. It says, let the peoples renew their strength. Now, if you were among us last week, you may remember that the very verse preceding this one, the end of chapter 40, verse 31, we saw God speaking about renewing strength, didn't we? He says, but they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. God has told us where we are to renew our strength. But here he's challenging the nations, go to where you will go for the strength you need. Now is the time for you that you need strength to stand before my judgment. And this drawing near for judgment is really a time of a verdict. And what he's going to do in this passage is present a decisive event, present a crisis that will force a response. And the response that it forces is the verdict of this judgment. The test that is coming will prove for everyone where they go for strength, what they trust. So in the very beginning, before we even see what the decisive event is, this message, this passage is about God's sovereignty that tries us, that tests us, that divides out different responses and exposes the true nature of our hearts and what we trust. Will we look to him for strength, or will we look elsewhere? Now we again saw last week in verse 31 that God tells us to hope in him and receive his strength. But God does so much more in his word than just tell us what to do. He doesn't just tell us this is what you ought to do, but he goes on to press further and test us into where we really stand. What will you do? What would you do? He sees it fit to test our hearts, as that's what he's doing here this morning. He's exposing our hearts. What will we do? And we're going to see in verses 2 and 3 what he will sovereignly ordain that does test us. Now, you may have heard the phrase, duck and cover. It was a phrase that was used during the Cold War by the U.S. civil defense system. And it was a strategy for protecting citizens against a nuclear bomb that might go off. And the idea was that if a bomb was going to go off, everyone had to duck and cover, I guess get undercover and get horizontal. Now, whenever you hear people talk about duck and cover, we tend to make fun of it a lot. It's often mocked, like, what's that going to do if a nuke goes off? Actually, at a certain range, that would have been a very effective protection against radiation, to duck and cover. But kids were drilled back in the 50s in school, apparently, about duck and cover. And one might debate about the effectiveness of duck and cover, whether it would actually be a helpful strategy if the bomb went off. But just think, nobody ever had to find out. We never got nuked during the Cold War. Can you imagine some third grader in a classroom somewhere in the U.S. in 1953 sitting there and wondering whether duck and cover really is effective? If the bomb were to really go off, suddenly those theories turn into action. And suddenly he would have to respond one way or another. And whatever you might debate or think about duck and cover, in the moment that that goes off, you have to decide, am I going to trust this technique? It forces a decision. And in the same way, in this passage, God tells us about crisis events that force a response and force us to reveal what we trust. So God's sovereignty is trying. It forces us to make a choice, and it forces us to expose the true nature of our hearts. So in order to see how that works, let's go on and look at the second fact about God's sovereignty we must face, and that is, it is terrifying. It ordains perils that we cannot stop in verses 2 and 3. Who stirred up one from the east, whom victory meets at every step? He gives up nations before him so that he tramples kings underfoot. He makes them like dust with his sword, like driven stubble with his bow. He pursues them and passes on safely by paths his feet have not trod. Here God is describing how he will raise up an invincible conqueror to mow down the nations and terrify them. And everything in these two verses emphasizes his deadly efficiency and terrifying success. We have nations and kings falling down before him. He tramples down kings underfoot. We have his sword and his bow having devastating effect. He makes the peoples like dust and like driven stubble. That's like chaff blowing away like nothing with his bow, with his weapons. And in verse 3, there's this reference to passing through. The idea is when it says he passes by paths his feet have not trod, passing through territories that are otherwise impassable. And in the ancient times, there were many peoples who had natural protection, natural barriers like forests and deserts and mountain ranges, and thought they were invulnerable to invading armies. But this king will be so powerful and so unstoppable, he will be able to traverse that terrain and hunt down his enemies. Now, you may be wondering, who is this conqueror? It was probably King Cyrus, who is the first emperor of Persia and who will be the one who conquers Babylon and actually releases the exiles of Israel back to the promised land after their captivity. That takes place about 200 years after Isaiah prophesied this. Cyrus is mentioned by name, again, about 200 years beforehand, elsewhere in Isaiah, even a few chapters from here, in chapters 44 and 45. But his identity, since he's not named here, ultimately his identity isn't of central importance to us. What's really important are two principles that God is driving home with this description. The first principle is he's putting the nations on alert that disaster is certain. Disaster is certain. And for every generation, in every place, there's some degree of disaster that is inevitable in this world. Some generations face especially dire existential threats. And that just means a threat against our very existence. There are all kinds of threats we may face. There's military conquest. There's violent social upheaval. There's pandemic outbreak of diseases. There's catastrophic natural disaster. Now, when you hear that list, do you think, yes, that stuff does happen, but not to us? Do you tend to think that? That's how I think when I hear lists like that. Yes, yes, but not us. Not here, not now. Those things don't happen in that kind of existential threat. But hold on. Can we be so sure that we are so safe from these kinds of disasters and threats? God has indeed blessed us in our generation, in our place, with unusual, anomalous levels of safety and security. But this kind of dire threat is never far from view. Remember that we're less than 75 years removed from cataclysmic world wars that killed tens of millions of people and what historians have called mega death in the 20th century in the West. It's widely regarded, even without controversy, that the 20th century was by far the bloodiest century in human history. Millions and millions of deaths by things like world wars and genocides. There are genocides, there are actions that took place that killed millions of people that few of us have even heard about. In Ukraine in 1932 to 33 that was perpetrated by Stalin that killed 7 to 10 million people that few of us have even heard about. People ground under the gears of history, totally powerless to do anything to save themselves. And yet, this bloodiest century, the 20th century, ever since 1945, we've been in an era that historians call the Long Peace. The Long Peace. Why is that? It's because this is an era of unprecedented peace. Yes, there has been conflict. Yes, there has been war. But as a whole, the world has been an amazingly safe and peaceful place ever since 1945 when World War II ended.
So amazingly, the bloodiest century ever, it all took place in really the first half of that century. And we have this interesting pause that we're living in. How long will it last? How long will we be as safe as we are? Most of us have spent our whole lives living in the long peace, and we should thank God for that. What about disease? Well, only 100 years ago in the 1919 Spanish flu epidemic, an estimated 50 to 100 million people were killed. That was 3 to 5% of the world population at that time. That was only 100 years ago, historically very recent. But it's not just historical observations that should make us believe that we are in fact vulnerable, but it's the Bible. The Bible leads us to expect that in fact heightening disasters will mark time as it draws toward the end God has appointed. Jesus warned us about this in Matthew chapter 24. He says, as he describes the coming of the end, he says, "Nation will rise up against nation and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are but the beginning of the birth pains." So unstoppable disasters, human disasters, military, natural disasters, medical disasters will recur and even heighten as time progresses. But even if we escape these, even if we continue to live in this safe pocket that God has so kindly given us, even on a small scale individually, death will come for us all. Death is a small scale but deeply personal disaster that everyone must face. And just like Mao and Stalin and the 1919 influenza outbreak, death is beyond your power ultimately to stop. To try to do so is like a baseball catcher putting on his mask and his mitt and squatting down and trying to catch a cannonball. Death is beyond our ability ultimately to stop. So the first principle in these two verses is that disaster is certain. And the second, even more central here, is that disaster is God's doing. Disaster is God's doing. Did you see how this whole thing was framed as a rhetorical question in verse 2? Who stirred up one from the east? And the reason that question is asked is to prompt us to answer, it was God. It's God who stirred up this conqueror from the east. Look, it says also in verse 2, he gives up nations before him. It is God actively causing nations to fall and kings to fall before this conqueror. Now, this second line in verse 2 is difficult to translate. In the ESV, it says, whom victory meets at every step. But then you have a footnote that says, of whom righteousness calls to follow, which is a very different phrase than what's printed in the main text. It's a hard thing to translate. I believe the NASB gets it best when it says, whom he calls in righteousness to his feet. This man, this conqueror, the Lord recruits to his feet. He grabs him by the hand and he lifts him up. And he says, you do this work. You burn down the nations. And he does so righteously. God is within his rights to do this, to raise up this conqueror. God is unashamedly claiming to be the cause of this coming disaster. Don't miss this. We often get shy when it comes to God's role with regard to disaster. We often shy back and try to protect God. We may use language that protects God from being the cause of these things, but he has no such interest. He is bold in claiming, who has stirred up one from the east? Now, I've been speaking about God's sovereignty. What does that mean? Well, one theologian, Louis Burkhoff, says it like this, quote, he rules as God, rules as king in the most absolute sense of the word. And all things are dependent upon him and are subservient to him. It is his absolute kingly reign over all things. Everything happens dependent on him, subservient to him. And in short, also Burkhoff says it like this, his will is the cause of all things. That is the sovereignty of God. And you see that in this passage, God boldly claiming, my will is the cause, yes, even of the darkest disasters, even of the most heinous acts of human evil. Not just, we tend to use this word, allowed by God. No, caused by God, ordained by God, willed by God. Who stirred him up? Who raised him to his feet, God says. And he makes this even more explicit later in chapter 45, verses 6 and 7, when he is explicitly talking about Cyrus. And he says this when he talks again about Cyrus bowling over the nations in conquest. He says this, "I am the Lord, and there is no other. I form light and create darkness. I make well-being and create calamity," which is another word for evil. I create darkness. I create calamity. He says, "I am the Lord who does all these things." But remember, God is the Holy One. God is holy. He is blazing in sinless purity. Habakkuk 1 says, "He is of purer eyes than to see evil and cannot look at wrong." How can this be? How can God be so morally spotless, so morally pure, never doing sin, never doing evil, and yet stand behind darkness and evil as the cause? Well, that is the mystery behind what the Bible gives us of God's sovereignty over all things. We can't resolve all these questions. There are many questions about God and his nature that are beyond us to answer, but we have to honor the fence line that Scripture gives us. The answer is somewhere inside the boundaries of what the Bible gives us. And we have to uphold everything that God has revealed of himself. So on the one hand, God is morally pure in all that he does. He never does evil. He never sins. And thus, related to that, man is a morally responsible choosing creature. We make morally important choices and we are held morally responsible for our sin. And yet, at the same time, God unabashedly claims to be the cause of every evil and dark disaster. So God's sovereignty, yes, is even terrifying. It's not only terrifying, it's a source of great comfort for his people. But here in the passage, we can't avoid the fact that he does call darkness into being. God's sovereignty is terrifying, and he ordains disasters that we cannot stop. The third fact that we all must face in verse 4 is that God's sovereignty is total. It encompasses all of history. He says this, "Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first and with the last, I am he." So here God zooms out to make that same point universal. And again, he begins by asking in verse 4 this rhetorical question, who is it who has done this? Who is it who has performed this? He's driving us and pushing us to answer in our hearts, why, God, it's you. It's you who have done this. And it's not only the conqueror Cyrus that he claims responsibility for, but he is claiming that same degree of sweeping sovereign rule over everything, over all generations, all of our existence and actions. All of our successes and failures and even life and death are God-ordained and God-called. And that's what he means when he says the generations, calling them from the beginning, deciding what will be from the beginning of time, from the beginning of mankind to the end. He spans all of time. He says that he is the first. Before anything existed, God was eternally uncreated, unchanging. But then he says, and with the last. He doesn't just say the first and the last. He says with the last. Why? Because he won't be alone at the end. He was alone at the beginning, but he won't be alone at the end. He's saying, at the end of all things, you'll be with me. At the end of all things, I'm the one you have to deal with. I'm the one who cannot be escaped from. I am the one who will always be there. He is the first and he is with the last. He uses two labels that are very similar here in verse 4 to emphasize his sovereign self-existence. He says, first, the Lord, and secondly, I am he. Now, you have in our English Bible the word Lord, it's all in caps, and that translates the Hebrew title God has for himself, Yahweh, which comes from the Hebrew, I am. This is a title that God first revealed in the Exodus, and it emphasizes his self-existence. He is who he is, and he doesn't depend on anybody. He has always been, and his existence derives nowhere but from himself. And in the Exodus, when he delivered Israel from bondage in Egypt, Some of the major themes of what was going on in that account is that God is establishing his identity as a self-existent one and as the one who, as self-existent, is sovereign over all things, absolutely sovereign, over Pharaoh's heart, over nature, even over the most powerful kingdom of the world, Egypt. Listen to this from Exodus chapter 7, God telling Moses what he would do in the Exodus after he would call for Pharaoh to let his people go. He says this, "But I will harden Pharaoh's heart, and though I multiply my signs and wonders in the land of Egypt, Pharaoh will not listen to you. Then I will lay my hand on Egypt and bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. The Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord, I am Yahweh, when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring out the people of Israel from among them." So here is God hammering home this point that this flies as a banner over all of history, over all the great movements of peoples and rulers, all the great turning of the gears of history, and over even the minutest details of our lives, like what we will eat for lunch. The self-existent God reigns supreme. The self-existent one, the first and with the last, he reigns. In other words, his sovereignty is total. So for you and me as residents of the long peace, ought we not to thank him for our peaceful lives? Ought we not to thank him for the measure of security and plenty that he has conferred upon us so graciously? We ought to thank him for earthly blessings and gifts. And we have to recognize that at his good pleasure and within his rights, he could remove these things at any time. So we've seen that God's sovereignty is trying. We've seen that it's terrifying and that it is total. And all of these things lead us and culminate to this fourth fact that we're going to see in verses 5-7. And this one is the battering ram into our hearts. God's sovereignty is too big for false hopes. It is too big for false hopes. This is the other shoe dropping from verse 1, because verse 1 was the setting of the courtroom scene where God said, there's going to be an event that prompts and provokes a response. It will be a judgment. So the question arises, what will the verdict be? What will be the outcome? And verses 5-7 gives us the tragic outcome as the true nature of the hearts of the nations is exposed. What are the nation's response to this coming disaster? First, in verse 5, they react with fear. An appropriate response. They react with fear. It says, "The coastlands have seen and are afraid. The ends of the earth tremble. They have drawn near and come." They've seen the impending disaster. They fear, they tremble, and then they huddle up to form plans. What are we going to do about this disaster, this crisis? Where are they going to look for hope? Where are they going to turn for strength for the coming disaster? Now, verses 6 and 7 answer that. See on the news when a big hurricane is coming into Florida, and they're showing the people of Florida, wherever it's going to hit, making preparations. And they're doing things like going to the grocery store and stocking up on groceries. And they're boarding up their windows. And they're maybe tying down trees or whatever else people do. And they're hunkering down and they're bracing for impact. That's what's going on in verses 6 and 7. That is the video feed that we see of the nations preparing for impact. What do they do? Their second response in verse 6 is that they respond with trust in fellow man. Everyone helps his neighbor and says to his brother, "Be strong." This is each one coming up behind his friend, his brother, with a hearty clap on the back and trying to not let his voice betray the trembling of his own fear and say, "Be strong. We got this." And you might think, that sounds nice, doesn't it? It's camaraderie, it's encouragement. But in this context, this is godless trust in man. This is man turning in to himself, to one another, and saying, "We can strengthen ourselves for this disaster that God ordains." They turn to one another for ultimate hope. Now, camaraderie is great. Encouragement is great. Esprit de corps is a wonderful thing. But is fellow man ultimately a safe place to anchor our hope and to draw our strength? You judge for yourselves. In the face of God-ordained disaster, the one who is sovereign over all things, is man a place to anchor hope and draw strength? Thirdly, their last response in verse 7 is that they respond with trust in their false gods. Now, false gods are not mentioned explicitly here in verse 7, but if you remember a few weeks ago when we looked at chapter 40, verses 19 and 20, there was explicit language about idols, and many of the terms that are used there reappear here. Remember in verse 19 of chapter 40, an idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold. And then at the end of verse 20, they're nailing down the idol to a wooden base to set up an idol that will not move. These themes reoccur here. It's clearly back to the idol factory that they go. The craftsman strengthens the goldsmith, and he who smooths with a hammer strengthens, that is, him who strikes the anvil, saying of the soldering, it is good. And they strengthen it with nails so that it cannot be moved. This language shows the intricate teamwork that goes into building and strengthening their idols. So here is man faced with disaster, existential threat, and hunkering down to our futile gods. Better make sure our idols are up to snuff. Better make sure our gods are built sturdily. And there are two marks in particular of futility here. The first is that the great irony here, that the threat that they're concerned about is their idol toppling over. We saw this again last in chapter 42. In verse 7 ends with, so that it cannot be moved. The idea there is of an idol wobbling and falling over. It's a great disgrace for your idol to fall over. It's a great dishonor. And so there's literally this king coming and marching and mowing down nations. And your concern is make sure our idol is sturdily built so that it won't fall over. That's the futility of man's designs in the face of disaster. Similarly, the irony here in verse 7 is that really the idols are clearly a product of man's creativity and labor. Look at all the teamwork. Look at all the industry and creativity and handiwork that goes into building them. So man goes, let's build ourselves something we can trust. Build ourselves something that will protect us. In the end, isn't man just trusting himself? There's something of self-worship always in idolatry. Because when we choose to turn away from honoring God and worship God, and we choose to trust in idols, what we're doing is we are choosing gods. We are making gods. We are designating gods. And we're conferring upon ourselves that autonomy and that choice of who and what will be God. In the end of the day, it's self-worship that drives idol worship. Man is trusting himself, his ingenuity, his technology. These verses are heart-searching, aren't they? Where do we turn for hope and strength in light of God-ordained disaster? Our culture is obsessed with telling ourselves that we are safe from death. It is utterly insane how allergic our culture is to talking about death. Nobody wants to talk about death. It is the best way you could kill a conversation. The best way to kill a conversation is to mention death. And I don't mean by a euphemism. I don't mean obliquely. I mean just saying the word death. It is awkward. Nobody wants to talk about it. Nobody wants to think about it. Funerals aren't even called funerals anymore. They're celebrations of life. We've even found ways to stop talking about death at funerals. And even when still we're forced to deal with death, we're forced to deal with disaster, still our world never runs out of futile gods to rely on. What are man's, what are our neighbors, our world's answers for existential threats? Where do we turn when we're threatened by disaster? Do you see yourself in any of these responses? What about environmental or natural disaster? When we think about those threats, we double down on sustainability. Environmental care, showing that in the end, our God is nature, the earth. When we're threatened by social upheaval, we lean into political solutions. We have to find the right leaders. We have to find the right party and make sure they're in power, showing that in the end, our gods are our leaders. What happens when we're threatened by disease? Well, preventatively, we obsess over our health because our God is me. Or if we have already fallen ill, then we trust in medical expertise and technology, showing that our gods are men and the advancements in wisdom and technology of men. But if that fails, and the prognosis is terminal, then what do people do? It seems that often people will then lean into meaningful relationships when they know the time is limited and their years on earth are short. You'll hear people talk about really what matters, really what counts is relationships, the people that are dearest to you, which is fine in and of itself, but you see how ultimately the gods are other people? Do you see the world never tires and never runs out of ideas of how to look anywhere and everywhere to save us from disaster except God himself, the one who ordained it, the one who has power over all of it? So I ask you, where do you turn? Where do you turn for strength to go through the overwhelming disasters that may come upon you? Remember chapter 40, verse 31, we saw last week, they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. He is the endless source of strength to endure any trial and weakness and fatigue that his people will go through, who wait on him, who have a posture of turning toward him and utter reliance and neediness toward him. He supplies strength. Where do we turn for hope that transcends even the worst earthly disasters, even though death will get us if the Lord doesn't return first? Where do we turn for hope even in the midst of that truth? We'll see next week, Lord willing, in verse 10. He tells Israel, in great contrast to the nations here, fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. It is God's presence. It is being God's people. To hope in the Lord is to hope in the solution that he has provided for death. And we've talked here, because this is what the passage has foregrounded for us, about his sovereign power that he flexes to ordain disaster. But that's not all he does with his sovereignty. The reason that we sing hallelujah, the reason we come with joy as the people of God, is because he has also in his sovereignty designed and executed a glorious plan of salvation. He has defeated sin and death. How has he done that? The resurrection that Jesus Christ has won for his people. You see, the reason that we're vulnerable to disaster and death is because of our sin. Death is God's doing. Death is something that God imposed on the world as a judgment against us because of our sin. We as a race fell away from God into sin, and the result is destruction, disaster, and death. But Jesus has removed his people's sin and guilt by dying on the cross, and he has conquered our great enemy, death, by being raised from the dead on the third day. And by the way, if you're not a Christian this morning and you're newer to Christian beliefs, we want to make that very clear. We believe Jesus, as a man, physically rose up from the dead on the third day, and he is still alive. He is reigning in heaven, and that is our entire hope. So by faith in him, we anticipate, we are sure, and I say hope not as wishful thinking, but as a certain confidence in future good that God has promised, that our own resurrection will follow. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15, reflecting on our resurrection following Christ's. He says, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your victory? O death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. We who, by all accounts, should expect we will die, he gives us victory. He has swallowed up death in the resurrection of his son. So if you are hearing this and you're here this morning and you have not turned to trust Jesus, we would love to interact with you further and let you know about him. Please talk to us. We want to make it very clear. We want you to know Jesus, your need for him, and what he has done to save us from sin and death. He came into the world to save sinners from death, which is God's judgment. So ultimately, friends, victory doesn't belong to Cyrus or to climate change or to cancer. Victory belongs to Jesus, who has conquered death for all his own. So friends, we all have to face the facts about God's sovereignty. It tries us. It tests our hearts, examining us and exposing the true nature of our hearts. God's sovereignty ordains terrifying disasters. God's sovereignty is total. It extends to all of our lives in every detail, and it is too big for false hopes. So how can we prepare for God-ordained disaster? You may be asking yourself that question. That would be a very good question to ask. How do we prepare for God-ordained disaster? What could be more important, in fact, than preparing for death, than preparing for disaster? In contrast to the world's attitude that hates doing so and avoids it like the plague to think about death, there's nothing more important than being prepared for death. One thing that we can do is that in little daily trials, we make a habit of waiting on the Lord and hoping in the Lord. The little things are practice for the big things. And if you are in the habit of looking to the Lord for the small daily disasters, like the two or three disappointing things that already happened before you got to church, that trains us so that when the big things come, we know where to look. We've seen his faithfulness. We've seen how he strengthens us and clothes us with new supplies of strength by his grace. How else do we prepare for God-ordained disaster? We make a habit out of thankfulness in good times. Times that he's given of health and peace. We thank him. We can be so ready to just take these things for granted like we deserve them, like they're normal and like nothing could happen to threaten them. But if we every day think, wow, God has given us so much. He has ordained so much plenty and health and peace. Then it gives us that heart of gratitude. And it prepares us for the possibility that these things may not always be there. We prepare for God-ordained disaster by helping others to prepare, helping each other to prepare. Jesus' words to Peter right before he went to the cross, strengthen your brothers. Strengthen your brothers. Now that is not verse 6, clap on the back, be strong in a godless way. That is turning our brothers and sisters one another to verse 31 of chapter 40. Friend, brother, wait on the Lord. He will renew your strength. Keep hold of the hope that he has set before you in Christ. Encourage and strengthen and urge one another to look to the Lord. It also means helping non-believers around us to prepare. How about this for an evangelistic lead-in question to a non-believer? How have you prepared for death? How have you prepared for death? Now, I did warn you that nobody likes to hear that word in conversation. It may be awkward. But what a sensible question to ask. What a sensible question to ask somebody. What have you done to prepare for death? And they might start talking about their will or something like that, their estate. I'm not talking about your estate. I'm not talking about your assets. What have you done to prepare your soul for death? Another way we prepare for God-ordained disaster is by expecting overwhelming disaster, expecting it, and deciding right now, even before it comes, that God is fully within his rights to do that, so that we can say with Job, the Lord has given, the Lord has taken away, blessed be the name of the Lord. God is good, whatever he gives and whatever he withholds and whatever he takes. You decide that now, and you expect hard times will come. But even more than expecting hard times and even more than expecting disaster, we expect the eternal death-defeating victory we have by faith in Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we tremble at your authority, at your greatness. We tremble at how small we are, how powerless ultimately before the ruinous effects of sin in our world that you have appointed. Father, we pray that you would search every heart this morning, that you would give us insight into where we trust. Give us insight into where we draw our strength and where we've anchored our hope. I pray that every soul in this room would have hope anchored only in Jesus Christ, only in the goodness of your salvation in him, that we would be those who have a habit of waiting upon you, that we would be those who can smile even in the face of disaster because Christ has defeated death for all his own. We pray this in his name. Amen.